This morning we're moving into the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. A parable that occurs only in the Gospel of Luke is one of my favorites. I like it for a variety of reasons. One of the main reasons I like it is that Luke tells us right off the bat what the parable is all about. He lets us know what the theme of it is, and then that keeps us from getting off track. So let's take a look at the first 8 verses of chapter 18. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Look, I fear neither God nor respect man, but because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, or else she'll beat me down by her constant coming.' And the Lord said, 'Now hear what the unrighteous judge is saying. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice, and speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth?'" As I mentioned, Luke tells us the point of this parable. We should pray. No, that's not it. We should always pray. We should always pray and not lose heart. This is a theme that's repeated throughout Scripture in a variety of ways. I can't think of any place where it's repeated any better than in 1 Thessalonians. Now, I was going down the road the other day and I came across a car, and the license plate on the car was Thess 518. And I figured it was 1 Thessalonians because 2 Thessalonians only has 3 chapters. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which is a part of a trio of verses that those of us in prayer service know very well. It is, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God for in Christ Jesus for you." Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. In other words, we ought always to pray and never lose heart. This is an interesting parable because very often Jesus will preach a parable in which he sets up one character as an admirable character whose example we want to follow. Now, that character may be a surprise, as in the case of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan demonstrates the kind of compassion that Jesus wants us to show to our neighbor. It's a surprise because he's a Samaritan. Nevertheless, he is lifted up as an example that we should follow. But every now and then, Jesus tells a parable in which the example is a negative example. It's an example we really don't want to follow. And that's the case, you could say, in today's lesson. Today's lesson is a play with 3 characters. 2 characters on stage and 1 character in the background that we never see. The characters are an unrighteous judge, a widow, and an adversary. And these 3 characters are representative of 3 people or groups of people, but in a rather surprising way. The unrighteous judge stands in the place of God himself. And we notice right away the contrast. This is an unrighteous judge. God is a righteous judge. This judge does not fear God. God is God. This judge does not care about other people and their opinions of him. And I would say that God doesn't really care about our opinion of him, but he does care about us. And that marks him as very different from this judge. Jesus even marks the contrast when he says, notice what this unrighteous judge is saying. What the unrighteous judge is saying is, I may not do something because it's the right thing to do. I may not do something because it's the sort of thing I'm supposed to do. But I will do something if it keeps me from being inconvenienced. That's not a very good way of achieving justice. And it's not a very good attitude for a judge to have. But Jesus is holding up his negative example as a way of encouraging us to trust in God's good character. He says, look, if even an unrighteous judge can be persuaded to answer a person's request simply because they're persistent, then if we are persistent in prayer, don't you think God, who hears our prayers and who cares about us and who understands our needs, don't you think he's going to also answer our request? And then he says, believe me, he says, he will not only give them justice, but he will give them justice speedily. Now, perhaps you're remembering from last week the lesson we learned about that word speedily or quickly. Remember how we said last week, Jesus said, the next time the Son of Man comes, no one will have to announce his coming, like John the Baptist did the first time. No one will have to say, look, over here he is, like, was it Philip who said to Nathanael, we found the Messiah, come and see? No, the next time Jesus comes, his coming will be like lightning that lights up the sky from the east to the west in an instant. And we said last week that what Jesus is saying is that when he comes, he will come quickly. There won't be an announcement of his coming. No one will say, look, in 3 weeks, Jesus will come. When Jesus comes the next time, he won't precede his mission with 3.5 years of preaching and healing as he did the first time. He preached and he healed for 3.5 years, and then he went to the cross, which was why he came. The next time Jesus comes, it will be to bring justice to the earth. And there will be no time period preceding that coming. When he comes, his coming will be sudden, his coming will be swift, and his coming will be inescapable. And so he says again this week, don't you think that God will give justice to those who cry out for it? I tell you, he will give justice, and speedily and quickly. And we long for that moment when the justice comes. But of course, before it comes, we must be sure that when justice comes, we ourselves don't have any unfinished business that we should have taken care of. So the first of these three characters, two of which are drawn up in caricature. The first one is the unrighteous judge who represents the righteous God. And the contrast is, if even an unrighteous judge can be persuaded through persistent pleading to answer a need, then certainly a righteous God who loves those he's listening to will also hear our prayers and help us in our need. There's a passage in the New Testament that says, we know that God hears us when we pray. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have all that we need from him. The implication is, how can a loving God who cares for us enough to offer his own son as payment for our sin, how can a loving God not give what is requested of him? as long as we know that he is hearing our prayers. Now, the second caricature here is the widow. Widows figure a lot into Jesus' parables. Widows and women in general were looked down on in society at the time. They did not have many rights of their own. In most countries, women could not get a divorce, although among the Jews it was possible. It was not easy, but it wasn't easy for man to get a divorce either. And a widow is in a particularly difficult position, because in that period of time, it was mostly considered that families took care of themselves. The government protected you from outside enemies. But if someone's breaking into your house in first century Bethlehem or Nazareth or Jerusalem, you couldn't dial 911 on your cell phone and have the cops come. You pretty much had to take care of security by yourself, which many people are feeling we're entering back into those days. And a widow, it was believed, had no one to defend her. A woman who's married has her husband. A woman who's unmarried still lives at home with her parents. But a woman who's a widow has lost her protection and is what you might call fair game to anyone who might want to try to weasel out of her any wealth that she might have. And here is a widow, and she's being constantly harassed by an adversary who probably, in first century language, is trying to steal her property from underneath her. He's trying to work it out so that what she owns can be transferred to him. It puts me in mind of a story from the Old Testament. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Perhaps you remember the story. King Ahab wanted a vineyard, and the vineyard was owned by a man named Naboth. And Ahab was mad because he went to Naboth and offered him twice as much money as the vineyard was worth. And Naboth said, This vineyard's been in my family for generations. I'm not going to sell it at any price. And so Ahab, a typical male, is walking around the house moping. I can't get what I want. I can't get what I want. Jezebel says, look, are you the king or aren't you? Act like a king. So she sends a letter. She sends a note to the people who are in charge of the town where Naboth lives. And she says, I want you to do this for me on the king's orders. I want you to have a banquet and invite Naboth. And in the midst of the banquet, I want you to come up with two or three witnesses who will say that he blasphemed the king and God. And I want you to stone him to death. And they did. And Ahab got his vineyard. And that's the way things worked back then. If you had the power, didn't matter what the law said. Sort of like today. If you have the power and can appoint enough people to the bench, doesn't matter what the Constitution says, you get away with anything. Is it any wonder that God's people cry out to God day and night, give me justice against my adversary?
Excuse me.
Don't think you'll mind if I take a drink. Except that I get water all over myself. I keep forgetting the first drink when that's full. The first drink goes everywhere. Anyway, so who is the widow in this story? It may surprise you, but the widow is not the everyday believer. The widow is not you and me, individually. The widow is you and me collectively. Just as the unrighteous judge represents a righteous God in the parable, so the widow, the unconnected woman who has no one to protect her, is actually, in this play, this parable, playing the part of the church, which of course is not a widow, but a bride. a bride of none other than Jesus himself. What Jesus is doing is he's setting up an extreme circumstance, the worst possible scenario. A widow who has no one to help her, and an unrighteous judge who cares nothing about justice. And he's showing that there is a way for this widow to get her wish from the judge. She can't appeal to justice because he doesn't care. She can't appeal to God because he doesn't care about God. She can't appeal to his reputation because he doesn't care about his reputation. But, as some people have known since the beginning of time, what you can't get from asking for, you can get with a steady drip. You know what they say? The mountain ahead of you isn't what's your biggest obstacle. The biggest obstacle is the pebble in your shoe. She was a pebble in the sandal of this judge. She just kept bugging him. Today we call it nagging. She just nagged him. Over and over and over. Not just when he was at work, but when he was at home. When he was at the store. When he was walking down the street. Anytime she saw him, and she made sure she saw him quite often. Jesus is telling us, collectively, as the church, if this poor widow could get what she wanted from an unrighteous judge, don't you think the church can get what she needs from a loving husband and a righteous judge? And that brings us to the third character in today's parable, the adversary. The Hebrew word for adversary is Satan. That's what his name means. He is the unseen adversary who lies behind all of our conflicts. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, he's saying, your enemy isn't that person who annoys you. Your enemy is not your spouse that you have trouble getting along with. Your enemy is not your next door neighbor who doesn't pick up after his dog. I have two of them. I'm going to steal that sign out there. I'm going to take it home and put it right in front of the fire hydrant. Pick up after your dog. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. They're not the enemy. The enemy is the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers in this present darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Satan is our true adversary. Sometimes he attacks us directly by trying to get us to shake off our confidence in Christ. Sometimes he attacks us with depression. Sometimes he attacks us with pride. Most of the time, he attacks us in other areas of life where we're not really looking for him. We get bad news from the doctor. Or we're watching the news on Friday and we see how the stock market takes a big hit and we're thinking, oh, my retirement is not going to be worth anything. That's how Satan gets us. He gets us to take our eyes away from God, put our trust and our desire in something else, and then threaten that. He can't threaten God directly. But if he gets us to put our trust in something besides God, it's very easy for him to threaten that. And he becomes our adversary. And for the church today, Satan is a very potent adversary. All we have to do is take a look at the prayer notes in our bulletin today. See what our missionaries are asking for prayer for. All we have to do is take a look at how ISIS is beheading Christians around the world. All we have to do is listen to a Christian from Egypt or from Syria or from Iraq, or if there are any left, talking about what life is like in a Muslim country when you're a Christian. How you have no hope of getting a job. No hope of a decent living. You either convert or you pay a heavy tax or you literally lose your head. Those are your choices. The church indeed should be praying daily, continually, Lord, give your church justice against its adversary. And he will. We see the scene in Revelation. First of all, in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when the angel opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Give us justice against our adversary. And it takes six chapters. But in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we read these words. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the adversary, the accuser of our brethren, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Now do you understand why some days it's a challenge to be a Christian? Now do you understand why some days it's hard to believe that there's a God who truly cares about you? Now do you understand why faith in Jesus Christ does not come naturally? Because we have an adversary. And he doesn't come into our house and sit down across the table and talk to us in words that we can recognize as being dangerous and folly. No, he appears before God in heaven and he says to God, How dare you? How dare you show kindness to David McCartney? Let me tell you what he's been doing. Let me tell you what he's been thinking, what thoughts have been going through his head. Day and night, not just for me, but for you. Satan is our adversary, accusing us before the throne. Yesterday in the wedding service, I read those verses that are so common. Love is patient and kind. It's not arrogant or boastful or rude. Love does not keep a record of wrong. God does not keep a record of wrongs. But you can bet that Satan does. And every day at the throne of God, he brings up things that you confessed and left on the cross of Christ years ago. And Satan is bringing them up every day. He did this. She did this. They did this. How can you love them? Just like he did with Job. Oh, sure, Job praises you. He has everything he wants. He's doing that with us every day. And you think it's because you haven't had your cup of coffee yet that you're so grouchy. And the fact of the matter is, somewhere deep inside you is something that knows. That almost can hear the words that Satan is saying. So you say them to yourself, I'll bet you, every day. Well, I believe in God and I'm thankful for Christ, but I don't know. If the rapture were to come today, would I really be taken? I mean, God's got a lot against me. No, God has nothing against you. It's all on the cross. Satan, he's got a lot against you. And he won't let God forget. But not only do we have an adversary in the throne room of heaven, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. Yeah, he even had the right hand. Jesus is sitting there on the right hand of God. And you know, I used to picture him this way. Satan says, you know, David did this and David did that. And Jesus leans over and says, don't worry, Dad, I've got him covered. But I've changed my thinking a little bit. I see Satan throwing all these insults about me before God and saying, how can you show him mercy and grace? And all Jesus does is stand up. And not to the Father, but to Satan, our adversary, he shows him the scars. And that will silence Satan. Until the next time. So we have three characters, two that are seen, one that's unseen. The two that are seen are caricatures. An unrighteous judge in the place of a righteous God. A widow in place of the bride of Christ. The unseen character is himself, the adversary. But Jesus ends this parable with a very interesting question. It's a question I find coming up in my mind quite often. Nevertheless, he says, in other words, he's saying, even if the church acts as she should, and even if God acts as a righteous judge would act, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Many versions translate that, will he find faith? I don't think that's a proper translation. The problem is we all have faith. What breathing is to the body, faith is to the soul. The soul can't live without faith. Everybody has faith. I even remember hearing a guy who wrote a book, a challenge against atheists to try to get them to believe in God. And the title of the book is, I Don't Have Faith Enough to Be an Atheist. Kind of a twist on things. I understand what he's saying. We all have to have faith. The question is, what do we have faith in? And that's why I think it's important when we translate this verse to keep that definite article, the. It's in the Greek. It needs to be in the English. When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith? Will he find the true faith? This question is driven home to me as I look at the church today. I'm amazed. I really shouldn't be. But I'm amazed how quickly, just in the 20 years that we've been a church, how quickly the church has tossed aside the gospel of Christ and replaced it with a humanistic doctrine that has no authority. Very little truth that twists the Word of God and rewrites it to suit itself. And where the Bible doesn't say what it wants to say, it simply writes it in itself. It's a very convenient Bible to have. It's a Bible that comes with three things: a highlighter, a Sharpie, and big margins. The highlighter is for highlighting those verses that you really like. The Sharpie is for crossing out the verses you don't like. And the big margins are for writing in what God wasn't smart enough to put in by himself. And that's the Bible of the church today. And I don't care if you're a Lutheran or a Catholic or a Methodist or a Baptist or a Wesleyan. I don't care who you are. Your church is using those three tools. There is not a church today, there is not an institution today representing God that has not misrepresented him, at least in this country. And it almost isn't worth it anymore to ask a person, what denomination are you from? Because there aren't many denominations that are even faithful to their own teachings, let alone the full message of the Bible. And I believe we've reached a time where people will not be marked by their denomination, they'll be marked by their own personal faith. And this is indeed how it should be. But what faith do we have? And what faith can God hope to spread through the world when the tool that he uses for that spreading of the word, the church, has replaced his word with its own word? When the church no longer says, "Thus says the Lord," but the church says, "I like to think that what God wants us to do," or, "I feel like God would never do this," and the Word of God is put on the shelf and allowed to collect dust. No, I understand why Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith?" I'm not sure if he'll find it in the church. But the real question is, will he find the faith in you? Are you willing to let God be God? Are you willing to learn about God, who he is, so that that knowledge can provide a foundation for you to build a new life on, using the new creation that God has placed within you? So, what's the point of the parable? Well, the point of the parable was told to us in the very beginning. We should always pray. We should not lose heart. We should always pray. Why? Because God hears our prayers even when he seems to be silent. Because God is already at work answering our prayers even when he seems to have rejected them. And because when it comes to prayer, there is no clearer evidence of faith in God than persistence. A person can persist in prayer only if he believes it's worth it. It'll accomplish something. As the Bible says, you can't pray to God unless you believe in him. Otherwise, why would you pray? Expecting him to hear, expecting him to answer, if you don't believe he's there, or if you don't believe that he cares. I've noticed in different situations, weddings I've been to and things like that, even when I've gone to the store, someone will have a little child with them, right? And the child sees something and wants to show it to the parents. "Hey, mommy, mommy, mommy." And sometimes that go on for 5 or 10 minutes. "You know, mommy, 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 not now, not now. Mommy, 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 not now." I'm like, I almost want to go over and say, "Yeah, what are you looking at?" You know? But have you ever noticed when a child gives up on mom and dad? They start out, "Mommy, mommy, mommy," and pretty soon they get quiet. They lose all signs of life. And they just become almost like a rag doll that the parents drag along with them. Someone at the wedding, a little kid, had a stuffed dog with him, and I told one of the guys, I said, "I wish I had one of them. It would come in handy in the moments before a wedding when I'm thinking, am I going to make a stupid mistake here today?" I've seen children who look like that. They've lost all the life of a child, all the vitality, because they know it's no point. There's no use. There's no use saying anything. I read about a kid who was on a soccer team at school, and his dad went to watch the game with him, and the kid was injured during the game. And he was pulled out of the game, and he went over to his dad, and his dad was texting. The son could not get his father's attention. Father never saw what happened to the son. As far as I know, he never knew that his son was injured. The son was heard to say, "I just wish my dad would notice me." Well, God notices us even when we think he doesn't. And that's what persistence in prayer is all about. But that's only the first half. Always pray. Second half goes with it, gives it power. Don't lose heart. We don't need to lose heart because we know the Father loves us. He's proven that love. We know that our sins are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, even though Satan keeps bringing them up to the Father's attention. We know that when it comes to us, the wrath of God that will be poured out on sin and judgment when Jesus comes again has already been absorbed by him and will not fall upon us. We don't lose heart because we know that remaining safe in Christ means renouncing sin on a daily basis. Not giving it a chance to plant its roots in us. Never giving up the battle against sin. until we experience the victory that is already ours. Because what is the victory that overcomes the world? It's our faith. When it comes to living for Jesus, not giving up the fight is itself a victory. And it's a victory we can all have because it's a victory assured by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Always pray. Pray without ceasing. In our prayers, give thanks for everything, rejoicing in all circumstances, knowing that that, very simply, is God's will. Everything beyond that is icing on the cake. Always pray. And don't lose heart. Heavenly Father, it is your love that encourages us to come to you with our needs. It's your love that encourages us every week to run through a list of over 100 names and to name them one by one, because we know that you know each person on that list. You know their needs. You care about their needs more than we do. We know that you love us. And since we know that you love us, how can we be lacking for anything? Through Christ we pray. Amen.